Our Father, we now open your word. We have this word. It is a more sure word of prophecy because it has been given to us by inspiration of the Spirit. We thank you that that Spirit who inspired these words will also illumine their meaning to us today. So may the Spirit work in the one who is preaching and those who are hearing for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Amen. John 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. One of the recurring themes of John's gospel is the confusion that the world has with Jesus' teaching. It's Nicodemus in chapter 3. It is the woman at Jacob's well in chapter 4. In chapter 6, many would-be disciples leave Jesus when he speaks words that are hard to accept in the bread of life discourse. According to chapter 7 and verse 5, even his brothers, that is his half-brothers, did not believe in him. Again and again, Jesus must explain himself to those who are confused by his teaching. In chapter 8, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God." But the disciples are of a different class of people. Jesus has chosen them out of the world. He's given them the great privilege to be privy to the revelation that comes not from his words, but straight from the Father. They've been granted the right to be called children of God. They've come to the light. And it allows them to make great confessions like, in chapter 6, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So it's confusing as to why they are confused. It's surprising to read these words here in our text today, beginning in verse 16. Jesus says, "A little while and you will see me no longer." And again, "A little while and you will see me." Sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? You're going to see me, and then you're not going to see me, and then you're going to see me. And all this is going to take place in a little while. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me. And what does he mean, because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth and she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The events that are about to unfold, which they're going to witness with their own eyes, the crucifixion of Jesus, his subsequent resurrection, 40 days later, his ascension into heaven, back to where the Father is, and then followed by that in 10 days, the coming of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Those events are going to make all of the difference in the understanding of the disciples. Light's going to come on. The fog is going to lift. They're going to understand. But until Sunday evening, they are confused and they're going to mourn. And it will not be until Sunday evening that that mourning, that grief, that sorrow will be turned into joy. And it will not be until Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit that the light is fully going to come on and they are going to understand the significance of the events of these few days. Until that time, they are going to go from confusion to sorrow and then to joy. So let's talk about those three stages today. Stage one, confusion. That's where they're at now. Stage two, sorrow. It's coming and coming quickly. And then finally, stage three, let's talk about the joy that is coming their way. Stage one, confusion. They're confused by Jesus' saying, a little while. It occurs seven times in this short section. And it's something, by the way, that he's already said. He said it, first of all, to the Pharisees in chapter 7 and verse 32. Let me read it to you. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me where I am. You cannot come. He says something similar at the beginning of the farewell discourse in chapter 33. He says this, chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's Peter who speaks up, of course, at that point, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Why can't we come with you? So they are confused by this statement. What does it mean? And why must he go away for a little while if, in fact, after that short period of time, he's going to come back to them? Why go away at all? It's confusing for us because we have to ask these questions. Is he speaking about his death that will cause them sorrow and his resurrection that happens after a little while that will turn their sorrow into joy? Or is he talking about his ascension, where he will leave them and they will be sorrowful and their joy will not be complete until he returns at the end of the age? Or maybe he's talking about his ascension to the Father's right hand, and then a little while, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit will come to them, and mediated by the Spirit, he actually comes to them. What's he talking about? Well, I think it will become pretty clear as we read through this that he's talking about his death, which will bring sorrow, that will happen in a little while, and then his resurrection a little while later that will turn their sorrow into joy. But the real reason they're confused is not because of little saying a little while. They are confused because they don't yet grasp his real mission. Why is he here in the first place? Why did he come into this world? Because until they understand why he came into this world, they cannot possibly understand why he must leave it. They have no category for that thing that's on the wall right behind my head. The cross to them doesn't make sense. They don't have a category to understand why he has to die at the hands of Romans, executed like a common criminal. Do you have a category for that? He told them that he must depart, in the farewell discourse. He told them that he's making every provision for them in his absence. He's going to go back to the Father. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's promised that as he prepares a place for them, he will come back to them at some point someday, and he will take them so that where he is, there they also will be. In the meantime, he's going to send to them the Holy Spirit, who will explain all of these things that he has been teaching them, and in fact, give them new revelation, which they don't understand yet. They will enjoy an intimate relationship with the Father that will allow them to ask anything in his name, and they will receive what they ask for. He has told them in the farewell discourse that through the Spirit's power, they will do even greater works than he did while he was here on earth. They will face intense persecution from the world. The hatred that the world has for him will be turned on them. And at some point, he is going to return for them so that where he is, they too will one day be. But before any of those things can happen, there's the cross. And that's what they don't get. They are like all of us, frankly, who have what Martin Luther called a yearning for a theology of glory and a repulsion for a theology of the cross. We like glory. We want glory. We talk about glory. We're looking forward when we will be glorified. That kind of triumphant impulse that is in all of our hearts. We want to be victors, overcomers. But you don't get glory apart from the cross. This is the category that they are missing. If I took a 6 or 7 year old in our church during our question and answer time at the end of the service today, and that 6 or 7 year old has been in our church for at least 2 years, and they have, let's say, a Christian home where their parents are talking to them about the things of God, and I said to them, why did Jesus have to go to the cross? They would give me a fuller and more complete understanding of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ than these 11 men who have been walking with Jesus for 3.5 years. Think about that for a moment. This is reminiscent of what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said, when you think about John the Baptist, you are talking about a man who is the greatest man who has ever lived. There has never been a man born to a woman in this world who is greater than he. And yet I tell you, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. What does he mean? He means that John the Baptist dies prior to these events that these disciples are going to see. John doesn't see the crucifixion. He doesn't see the burial. He doesn't see the resurrection. He doesn't see the ascension. He doesn't see the giving of the Holy Spirit. He belongs to that former age, and he was a great man with great privileges. But the little 6 or 7 year old who is in Sunday school here week after week and is taught by their parents in their home about the things of God understands more about the gospel than John did in his ministry. There is no category in their mind for the cross. There's also no category for a resurrection. We call Thomas the doubting disciple. And it's true he doubted. It's also true until Sunday evening when all of the disciples are gathered in a locked room and Jesus suddenly appears to them out of nowhere that they were all doubting. They were doubting Peter's and doubting James and doubting Matthew's. They all were doubting. Not one of them. Not one of these men on Sunday morning was standing in the darkness outside the tomb waiting for the stone to be rolled back. Not a single one of them. They had no conception. that man who was just crucified and whose body was laid in that tomb would ever come out of that tomb alive. They did not believe it. They're cynical. They're misunderstanding. It's Thomas, by the way. It's Thomas who says, all right, let's go to Jerusalem. If we go to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And if we go with him, we're going to die. So let's just go. He's not just doubting. He's Eeyore. All of the disciples felt that way. Every one of them. Remember what John wrote in chapter 2. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes to Jerusalem, and for the first of two times, he cleanses the temple. Remember this? And the authorities that were there at the temple were really upset about this. And they say to him, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus, as we talked about last week, often speaks enigmatically and cryptically to those who oppose him. And he said to them, let me tell you, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they scoffed at that notion. It took Herod how long to build the temple? 40 years. By the way, if you ever ask a question, just guess 40 or 7 or 12, and you got a good chance of getting it right. 40 years it took Herod to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And you know what John adds as a little addendum to that story? He says, but Jesus was speaking about his resurrection. And after the resurrection, the disciples remembered what he said. But until the resurrection, it bounced off them like water off the back of a duck. They had no category for resurrection. So stage one, they're confused. Stage two, that confusion is going to lead to sorrow. Back to chapter 16 again. So Jesus knows that they're confused and they're asking one another, what in the world is he talking about when he says a little while and you're not going to see me again, and a little while you will see me? And what does he mean by this phrase, because I'm going to the Father? So according to verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him these things. So he says to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. Note the words that he uses in these verses. He says they are going to weep. This word in Greek is used 5 times in John's gospel, always in connection with death. He uses the word lament. This is the only time that it's used in John's gospel, but it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And again, it's associated with funerals and with death. And then, of course, he uses the word sorrow. What he is describing here is their reaction to what is going to happen between 9 a.m. Friday morning and 3 p.m. Friday afternoon. For that 6-hour span of time, Jesus is going to die. It's going to take 6 hours. It often, by the way, took much longer than that. It is an excruciatingly difficult way to die. Electric chairs are kind of brutal means of execution, right? Gas chambers are relatively benign, I mean, unless you're the guy that's on the gurney, right? Hanging is quick. Guillotines are fast. Crucifixion is hard. It's difficult. To speed it up, because they were moving into the high Sabbath, they break the legs of the two men that are on either side of Jesus. When they come to Jesus, they find out he's already dead, so they just pierce his side, let all of the, you know, inner fluids run out. He's dead. Only one of the disciples is there. Standing at the foot of the cross with his mother Mary and the other women is John, the author of this book. Everyone else is gone. And as I read through the Gospels, and I hope you do this too, I do everything in my power to forget that I know the end of the story. I want to try to imagine that I am there, not knowing what's going to happen Sunday morning, not knowing what's going to happen in, you know, on Pentecost. I want to imagine what it would be like to be there. And these words, weep, lament, and sorrow, convey to us the mindset of these disciples at the face of the crucifixion. Nobody is turning to one another and saying, don't worry, Sunday morning, all of this is going to change. Look, I want to encourage you, brothers. I know this seems bad, but keep in mind, Easter is on the way. There are no Tony Campalos running around talking about, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. No. Their confusion has led to abject sorrow. These words, weep and lament, are often used in first century text about the way in which Semitic peoples mourn in funerals. In fact, you could actually, if you had a loved one who died and you wanted to make sure that everyone know how appropriately you were grieving over their death, you could go out and hire people who were professional mourners. You know, at funerals today, you get hired, if you're a preacher, you get hired to play the organ, you know, and maybe you get hired to sing a song. They were hired in order to walk around and wail at the top of their voices, to lament, to let everyone know how awful it was that this death has taken place. There's something, by the way, appropriate about that. We are to mourn, we are to grieve, and we are to sorrow. Just not as those who have no hope, Paul says to the Thessalonian Christians. Remember, even after the resurrection take place, there are a couple of unnamed disciples who are walking along a road to Emmaus, and unbeknownst to them, Jesus appears and starts walking with them. Now, they don't know it's Jesus. Their understanding is veiled at this point. There is something about his resurrected body that is materially different enough that they don't understand who this is. But he starts to talk to them, and they are downcast. And he asks them, why are you so bothered? Why are you upset? And they start relaying the events of what's taking place. And by the way, they had been told by the women that the tomb was empty. By Peter and John, who had gone and saw the empty tomb. But they still weren't believing in a resurrected Jesus, even though the resurrected Jesus was walking with them. Incidentally, though we are told that Peter and John believed, they go back to the room, and you know what everybody does? They sit around and they go, I don't believe that. Lock the door. If they came after him, they're coming after us. They are mourning and sorrowful, and the disciples on the way to Emmaus turned to Jesus and said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But they can't believe it. Note the contrast between the way the world and the disciples perceive the cross. The disciples are mourning. But the world, Jesus says, is rejoicing. They're rejoicing because they perceive it as victory, even as the disciples perceive it as defeat. Why was it a victory to crucify Jesus? Why would the world look upon his death as something to be celebrated and to rejoice in? Well, he answered that question back in chapter 15. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. We have a phrase to describe what Jesus was to these men. He was a thorn in their side. You know what that's like, right? Some of you are horse people around here, and you put a saddle on a horse, and you can't figure out why the horse is uncomfortable. It's underneath that saddle is a big thorn, and you are pressing that thorn into that side, and it's an irritation. Everywhere that Jesus goes, every sermon that he preaches, every miracle that he does, especially miracles that he does on Saturday, is a deep irritation to these people, so much so that these very religious people plot the death of an innocent man. And the hypocrisy of that act doesn't seem to have ever dawned on them. He's healing people and raising the dead. They're trying to kill him. And the contrast in those two things simply doesn't compute. You know why? Because of what John said in the prologue of this letter, in this epistle, I'm sorry, this gospel. Light has come into this world, and the light shines in darkness, and people run and scatter away from the darkness because they hate the light and they love the darkness. Some of you know that one of my favorite Twitter follows is a Twitter account called Nature is Scary. And it has all of these things that take place in the natural world that, to be honest with you, are really frightening. There was one that came across the timeline a couple of weeks ago. I don't know where this was. I don't know what kind of building it was. It looked like a kind of medical or laboratory complex. And somebody is filming as the door gets opened and the light comes on, and suddenly dozens of rats start running up the wall and escaping out the top. It gives me shivers to think about it. That's the response that people had to the appearance of Jesus. The light has come on. It has shone in this dark world, and men ran into the darkness because they prefer the darkness over the light. They're rejoicing at his crucifixion, even as the disciples' sorrow. Stage three. He says this is going to happen for a little while. In the middle of verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. By the way, notice he doesn't say that the world's rejoicing will be turned into sorrow. It's clear that he's talking here not about the end of time, when that will happen, by the way, at the judgment. No, he's talking about the resurrection. This world will be, or these disciples will be sorrowful, but their sorrow will turn into joy. And then he gives us an illustration. He says, when a woman is giving birth, She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you sorrow now like that mother who is in childbirth pains, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I was tempted to title this sermon, Joy Comes in the Evening. Some of you know that that phrase, joy comes in the morning, comes out of the book of Psalms. But the morning, when Jesus appears on that resurrection Sunday, there are only Mary Magdalene who gets to see Jesus. There's only James and or John and Peter who walk into the empty tomb and believe. The rest of the disciples have no joy until they're in that locked room, cowering in fear and sorrow and grief, and then Jesus, out of the blue, stands before them. And you'll remember, they were so ill-prepared for a resurrected Christ that they immediately, John says, get very afraid. So much so that the Lord has to say to them, fear not, I'm not a ghost. You're surmising that I'm a spirit. And by the way, if your door was locked and suddenly somebody appeared in the middle of your room, you would think the same thing, right? And then he holds out his hands and he reveals the scar in his side, indicating that this is the resurrected body that actually was on that cross and put into that grave, right? What went into the ground also gets resurrected. That's true of you as well. Whatever body you have today, that's the body you're going to have for all eternity. You may not be happy about that prospect. I have good news. It's going to be different, but it's going to be the same. It is going to be glorified and changed and made like His. So whatever deficiencies your body may have today, those deficiencies are going to be eliminated, but God isn't going to replace your body or replace your soul. He is redeeming both of them. So Jesus appears in this room. It's not an upper room. It's just the room, this locked room. And then, at that moment, whatever grief and sorrow had been hanging around their neck like a millstone, weighing them down and taking them into the depths of sorrow, it disappears at that moment. Now, here's the point of the illustration that Jesus uses. And every mother in this room can identify with this. The anguish of childbirth dissipates as soon as that baby arrives. And that sorrow is replaced and turned into joy. The very same event that caused sorrow now brings joy. Now let that settle in for a moment into your thinking. And let's think about this. Prior to Sunday evening, this thing, this instrument of Roman execution, was an embarrassment for everybody that was in that room. If the doors open today, and members of the sheriff's department walked into the back, and came down and arrested me and took me out in handcuffs, you would be confused. You'd wonder what in the world's going on. You would hope that there was some mistake that had taken place. But those handcuffs would be an embarrassment to this congregation that your teaching pastor has just been arrested. Now multiply that by 1,000-fold. And that cross was a massive embarrassment to the people that are in that room and a cause of grief and sorrow. But as soon as he appears in that room, They no longer view the cross as an emblem of embarrassment, but rather something in which they glory. Think about that. They go from shame to rejoicing and glory in that cross. And Christians have been doing this ever since. We sing about the cross. We sang it today. We talk about the cross. We glory in the cross. We read the passages in the New Testament where Paul says, it is the preaching of the cross that is to those that are perishing foolishness, but to those that are of us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. It is an emblem of weakness and shame and embarrassment until Sunday. And then the very thing that produced the sorrow now produces the joy. Why is that? Because their perception of what took place in the transaction of that cross has now been completely changed. They don't see the cross as the end result of an unjust system crucifying an innocent man. They see the cross as a divine transaction in which God the Father pours out his wrath against his Son because of his great love for sinners like us. And in that great divine transaction, our guilt is remitted. Our sin is forgiven. In that grand transaction, the wrath of God is satisfied because our great substitute bore in his own body our sin on that tree. So that in the Old Testament law said, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. The church says, yes, he was cursed with all of the curses of the Old Testament law in order that we might be treated as the perfect righteousness in him. And my friend, that's why we glory in the cross. He also says it's a joy that cannot be taken away. I have to hurry through this, but I want you to hear this. Once Jesus is resurrected and the grave is conquered, what could possibly take away our joy? There's more here than initially meets the eye. In the first century, Jews, like the rabbis, viewed the coming of the Messiah as a time of trouble and distress. They even used the illustration of birth pains. And they said that Messiah is coming, and before he comes, there is going to be a period of great birth pains and great difficulty for God's people. So by using this illustration, Jesus is taking their analogy and applying it to himself, except it isn't the people of God who are being distressed. It's Messiah himself who must become a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief. He also uses the word hour when he talks about this woman whose hour has come. She's in sorrow because her hour has come. The time for her child to be born. In John's gospel, the word hour is used over and over again, well, always with messianic significance. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And then he says, my hour has come. Furthermore, the phrase, your hearts will rejoice, comes from Isaiah 66:14 in a context of the consummation of the kingdom. So what Jesus is doing with this image of a woman who is in travail, by inserting the word hour and by quoting Isaiah 66:14, what the Lord is doing is taking all of these messianic expectations and saying, the great messianic age has now dawned. It is dawning because I am going to the cross, I will be buried, and I will be raised from the dead. That doesn't mean that the resurrection of Jesus consummates the kingdom. It means that it inaugurates the kingdom, and his coming at the end of time will bring it to consummation. Now, practically speaking, what that means for you and I is that the reason why our joy cannot be taken away from us is because the definitive acts that bring about our salvation have already been completed. That means that it is a certainty that when he returns, we will be fully and completely acquitted of all of our guilt at the final bar of God's justice. We are not living in this world hoping that one day God will look at us and judge us as righteous. We already, because of the definitive work that Christ has done, already have been declared righteous in his sight and fully forgiven. You go, then, that must mean that this age is always going to be an age of rejoicing and no sorrow, right? No. Because while the kingdom has already been inaugurated, it hasn't yet been consummated. And so we live in this in-between time, this age of the already but the not yet. When we do rejoice, but we also sorrow, even though our sorrow is not as those who have no joy. No hope. Finally, it is a joy born out of a new relationship with the Father, verses 23 and 24. In that day you will ask me nothing, like they have been asking him for the past 3.5 years. I'm not going to have to ask Jesus for anything. Lord, we're hungry. Give us food. Lord, we don't understand. Give us wisdom. No, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will ask the Father. Whatever you ask of the Father, but you will do it in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing to the Father in my name. But going forward, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. In that day, that is the new age inaugurated by the resurrection, they won't have to ask Jesus for anything. He will be at the Father's side. Instead, they will go directly to the Father in the name of the Son, and they will have their request given to them. And this new relationship with the Father, where they understand that they have a new standing before him, and that this great God, the creator of all things, has adopted them into his family, looks upon them as his child. And as the Father says to you, come to me in the name of my Son. Make your request known to me. I love you. You belong to me. I belong to you. We have a new relationship because of that. And when that understanding overtakes you, your joy will be full. Will be. It's a remarkable thing. What the Lord Jesus has done for us, I hope you have assurance that it's true of you. If not, today, come grab me, come grab anybody who is here, who has walked with the Lord for any length of time at all, and we want to share with you how your sorrow can be turned into joy. Let's pray. So, our Father, we thank you for the truth of the word that you have given to us here. We thank you for the new relationship that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus has meant for us. We praise your holy name that Sunday evening he appeared to these disciples and changed their world. And because of that, we have the testimony of the New Testament scriptures given to us where we can enter into their joy as well. Father, in the coming days and months and years, many of us will sit in funerals. We will stand by gravesides. We will sorrow at the loss of those who have been taken from us. It is good and appropriate that we should do so. As long as that sorrow is tempered with the joy that the resurrection has brought to us. So, Father, grant by your grace and by your Spirit that your people will be strengthened with this joy. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen.